What a wonderful day to be preaching to you for the first time. Couldn't have planned it better myself. Inducted on Ascension Day and preaching for the first time on Pentecost Sunday, the very birthday of the church. And I don't think it's an overstatement to say that this day 2,000 years ago was pivotal in the history of the world. Big claim. And I will admit that it comes at the end of a chain of days that were all kind of pivotal in the history of the world. So maybe it kind of lost its luster a little bit. Obviously, Jesus' death on the cross, pretty important as far as the history of the world is concerned. His resurrection, that's important too. Ascension, actually quite important as well, although we quite often forget about that one. But without demeaning those other events, this day changed the world. You and I would not be here were it not for this day of Pentecost. It is the center point, as I said earlier, of this explosion. If you were a fire investigation team sent to a big fire as a result of an explosion and you did all your digging and investigating and you tracked back to the source of this explosion, what you would find is this day. So happy birthday. Congratulations, it's a church. But it's worth noting, as we turn to the scriptures this morning, that the idea of it being the birth of the church is actually not a new one. This is not some 20th or 21st century invention. There are very deliberate and distinct parallels between our reading this morning and actually going back into Acts 1 and Luke 1 and 2, the birth narrative of Jesus, both written by the same author. I think it's Luke. But there are parallels. I'm not going to go into all of them, but just as an example, Luke 1:35, Gabriel says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you," telling her that she was going to conceive and give birth to Jesus. And then in Acts 1:8, Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Very deliberately similar wording going on here. So this is definitely not something that I have made up. It's something that is really here. So let's turn and we'll read together about this incredible day of birth. We're going to start just by reading the first 13 verses of Acts chapter 2. I'm actually reading from the ESV, if wording is slightly different in your version. But it's roughly the same. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, I'm reading down for the moment to verse 13. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and other, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" So here they were, waiting patiently in Jerusalem. Now, we need to be a little bit careful here. We often see pictures of Pentecost look something like this picture that hopefully we will get up on screen. You might have seen a picture like that celebrating Pentecost. Or perhaps, as we saw earlier, something a bit like this one. There we go. That's from our video earlier on from Saddleback. I love those videos so much. And that's the kind of images we often think about when we think about Pentecost. But actually, when it says to us, they were all gathered together, it's not referring to the 12 disciples. It's actually referring back to 1:15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. So this is not a small gathering of 12, but rather quite a crowd of 120. Twice what we have in here, probably not in a room as big as this. It's not a tame event. So when we hear that a noise like a mighty rushing wind fills this room in verse 2, I suspect what we have here is not the murmuring of one or two people, but the rising crowd noise of 120. What on earth is happening? Then the fire comes. Tongues of fire on all of them. Bedlam, I would think. You've got fire on your head. So have you. He's got it too. Hold on a sec. We've all got, what's this? What's going on? And then suddenly they're not just speaking their own language. They're speaking other languages too. Fire is such an important representation throughout the Bible. It represents the presence of God. Now, if these were normal times and I was allowed to get you to shout out different occurrences of fire, which I'm not going to do, so no shouting, behave, then we'd get lots and lots of ideas of places where we might find fire in the Old Testament. There's the burning bush that Moses sees back at the beginning of Exodus. There's the pillar of fire as Moses leads the Israelites, and God comes as a pillar of fire at night to protect them and to guide them through the desert. There's the fire that comes from heaven and consumes the sacrifice that Elijah makes in front of all the prophets of Baal. On and on we could go, thinking about how fire represents God in the Old Testament. This fire is the presence of God. But here on this day, the fire comes and divides itself and rests upon each one of them. The presence of God now resting upon each believer. Do you get how incredible this would have been for them, particularly as Jews? Jews who would travel hundreds of miles to the temple each year, because the temple was a representation of God's presence. And what would they do while they were there? They would make sacrifices, sacrifices that would be burnt with fire as a representation of God's presence. And now they're not in the temple. They're not watching the high priest. The fire of God, not just a representation, but the real fire of God comes into this room, and not just into this room, but onto each one of them. No longer God with us, but God in us. They start to speak in tongues, in languages they did not know, and they spill out into the streets, obviously, because other people have been hearing what's going on. They've been hearing this rabble of 120 people, and they start to gather, and they start to hear in their own languages them telling them about the mighty works of what God has done. And there are people who have come from all over to Jerusalem, come for the festival. I've got some maps to give you an idea of the scale of this. So here we go. This is the kind of Mediterranean. We can see up in the top left, we've got Italy and Sicily. And then right down at the very bottom, hopefully if my clicker's working, there is Jerusalem. Right down in the bottom corner there. And it tells us, well, we've got people, and they have come from, let's find the next one. There we go. So they've come from over that way, Syria, kind of Palestine, sort of Parthians and Medes and that lot. And then the next slide. There we go. We've come down from Cappadocia. That's where that is. And again, Asia, Bithynia, it talks about. They've come from that top bit of Egypt, it talks about. And then again, we've got people coming from Cyrene. That's that kind of bit that sticks out into the Mediterranean there in the bottom left. And then even as far as Rome. This is a big journey. When I told you people would travel for hundreds of miles to get to Jerusalem for these festivals, I was not kidding. They have come a long way and they are all hearing the message of God in their own language. Now, as an interesting aside, you may wonder, why are all these nations mentioned? I was doing a bit of reading this week and I read something and I thought, that's impressive. I thought I would share it with you because I liked it so much. And this is not an area of personal study, but I was reading an English commentator called Ian Paul, and he was referring back to Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel 47, it's a story of the water flowing from the temple. Some of you may know it. And it's this vision that Ezekiel has, and he walks into the water and it all gets measured. And then in Ezekiel 47, verse 9, it says, wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En Gedi to En Eglaim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. So this is a vision that Ezekiel has about the temple and about God's presence and the spirit as water, this time flowing out. And there's a whole lot of stuff in there about fish. And you will say to me, what have fish to do with this? And I shall tell you what I have read, because this is not me. And if I told you that I'd made this up, you would say that's nonsense. But this came from somewhere official, so you're okay. The two places mentioned in Ezekiel 47 are En Gedi and En Eglaim. Hebraic numerology is something that I'm sure you're deeply read in, but if you miss this chapter, the Hebrew language is divided up into letters, which are then given numeric values, and these values are often used to represent multiple things. And Gedi, from En Gedi, has the number 17, and Eglaim has the number 153. Now, those of you who were paying attention earlier on will know that there were 17 nations mentioned here. And if you happen to have been reading in John's Gospel recently, you will know that Peter brought in 153 fish when Jesus met him on the shores of Galilee. And this passage in Ezekiel refers to the spreading of the message out to all the nations, all the different types of people. So this is a represent. Now, I'm not saying these people from here weren't in Jerusalem, because I'm sure that's exactly what was there. But these particular nations are being singled out and used as a way of saying, look, this message is going beyond the Jews. It's actually going to all nations, to everyone. This mission to the Gentiles, which hasn't really kicked off at this point. Still, we're talking about a Jewish religion. But we all know that I'm fairly sure, anyway, that none of us here are actually of Jewish descent, and yet here we are. And it starts right here when the Spirit is poured out. It's poured out on all nations, on all people, young and old, male and female, every nation under the sun. So they roll out into the streets, they're kind of babbling away in all these different languages and telling people about the mighty works of God. And what is the response? The response is, what on earth does this mean, on the one hand? And they must be drunk, on the other hand. What a diverse kind of set of opinions. What on earth does this mean? Or they must be drunk. But I wonder, within this, whether or not there's something quite telling. Because I don't think very often people come into church and think, they must be drunk. They probably come into church quite a lot and think, what on earth does this mean? But they very rarely come in and say, these people are absolutely nutty. They must have been drinking even though it's only, well, almost lunchtime. And I wonder if there's something that perhaps we are missing as a church when we cease to evoke those kinds of responses. Maybe we just need to rediscover a bit of the craziness of the early church that actually evokes a response from the people around us. That's not just, I don't understand what you're talking about, but it's actually, I hear what you're saying, but it sounds crazy. It sounds like, to me, like you're drunk. And then Peter gets up, and we're not going to go through all of his sermon, because then I'd be here until the evening service, and that would not be helpful. So we get Peter's sermon, and Peter stands up, and he preaches kind of this two-part sermon. The first bit looking at the book of Joel, this prophecy that says that in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Again, that idea of all people. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and he goes on, and he preaches from that, and then he preaches again. The second half is more this idea from David, from the Psalms. And what he's saying is, look, let me tell you about Jesus, about what has happened in these days, in these places. Let me tell you what happened. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ. Lord as in God, Christ as an anointed one, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then we're going to pick up our reading in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day. They were added that day about 3,000 souls. So Peter preaches this amazing sermon, and they say to him, what do we do? What do we do? We have been here in Jerusalem. We had heard about this man who was crucified. You've now told us that he is alive and that he is the anointed one. What do we do? And Peter says to them quite simply, repent. Be baptized and receive the gift of the Spirit. And actually, if we were to continue on through Acts, what you would see over and over again is this pattern. Repent and believe. Be baptized, receive the Spirit. Sometimes it doesn't happen in that order. Sometimes we have a bit of repenting and believing, and then we're baptized by the Spirit, and then they kind of go, well, you've been baptized by the Spirit, you receive the Spirit, we really ought to baptize you now. It gets a bit confused. They're kind of making it up as they go along. But actually, you see this pattern over and over again. Repent, be baptized, receive the gift of the Spirit. And the result? Instant megachurch. 3,000 people in a single day. And then it says later on, they continued to be added to their number every day. You've suddenly got thousands of people from all over who are in Jerusalem who have come to know Jesus as God, who have been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins and have received the gift of the Spirit. Fun times. I'm sure it was. So what then shall we do? Believe. Repent. Turn away from all those things which have separated you from God. Because what he has for you is so much better. Receive the gift of the Spirit. If you have already come and you're saying, actually, I already know Jesus, then the Spirit's already in you. It's what we receive at the point when we come to faith. But at the same time, we are told across the New Testament, continue to be filled with the Spirit. It's the Spirit in you that bears fruit. It's the Spirit in you that gifts you for what God has called you to do, that empowers you for everything that he calls us to be as a church. Ephesians 5:18 talks about us too. It says, be filled with the Spirit. And it's a continual action. Some people will translate it as be being filled with the Spirit. This continual sense of actually asking God to fill us up to overflowing. John MacArthur, the American preacher, compares it with as Paul does in Ephesians 5. He talks about, you know, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And John MacArthur says, he says, what you need to be is you need to be under the influence of the Spirit. So what do? We repent and believe. Be baptized in the name of Jesus, for there is no other name. Receive the Holy Spirit and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father God, I want to pray, Lord, that you, by the power of your Spirit, would come upon us, each one of us today. I would love for tongues of fire to come in this room right now, but I suspect that may not happen. But I know your Spirit is here, and I want to pray that it would come on each one of us and reveal to us how we should respond. That we would ask in our hearts, what should I do? Lord, if we need to repent, whether for the first time or the 10,000th time, that we would turn from our sin, from all that has separated us from you, from all those things that we have worshipped instead of you, that we would repent and turn again to Jesus, who offers us life eternal. And life in its fullness. And Lord, I pray that you would fill us again with your Spirit. That we would be comforted. That we would be helped. But most of all, that we would be empowered. That we would be people who speak with boldness of the mighty works of God, to the point where others say, what do they mean? And yet others say, they must be drunk. May we be under the influence of your Holy Spirit this day. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing song today is, wow, I would have called it a new song. It's actually quite an old song now because I'm getting on. When I was working in Balljaffery, the worship team there were lovely, but most of them had only been part of the worship team for the last kind of 5 or so years. And so all the music they knew was very new. And the stuff that I thought of as new was suddenly kind of 20 years old because I'm getting old. So this is from the late 90s. For those of you that remember the late 90s, it's a Matt Redman song, but I love it because it is not only an exhortation to be filled, but a command to go out. Because actually that's what we need to do, not just sit in our upper room going, look at the flame on his head, but go out and proclaim the mighty works of God. Fill us up and send us out.